Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday, Pacific time. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring them up right here on the air and possibly be able to get them answered, feel free to call me during this coming hour. The earlier, the better, because if you call late, we sometimes run out of time. If you have a disagreement with the host and would like to state that, you can bring up another viewpoint if you'd like to on our dime. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to make an announcement before we take the calls. I know we don't. This broadcast does not air on any radio stations in Southern California, but we have Southern California listeners to this program via the Internet. And I just want you to know I'll be speaking in Southern California, in Temecula, this Saturday, day after tomorrow, on the subject, Three Views of Hell. And if you are interested in hearing that, of course, you may know that you can listen to lectures of mine on that same subject from our website, although the last time I taught on it was a few years ago. And so this will be not too much different, but it'll be my most up-to-date thinking on the subject. If you are interested in coming to that, you can find information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can click on the link that says announcements. And if you're going to be in Southern California, even if you don't live there, maybe you're listening in another area, but you know you'll be in Southern California this weekend, check it out. It's this Saturday night at 7, and there's information there at the announcements link at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk first of all to Louise, calling from Bothell, Washington. Louise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear your voice again.
Thank you.
I just have a question about a friend of mine who was a Christian for a long time, and then she kind of dropped out of the church. And the last time I saw her, she had multiple tattoos and piercings, and now she just has a totally different view of, and she doesn't believe that you follow the word. And what I want to know is it possible that having these kind of piercings and tattoos opens the door to the enemy?
I don't necessarily think so. Not that I could claim to know very much about such things, because tattoos are not discussed very much in the Bible. It is true that apparently the pagan priests in the Old Testament did tattoo themselves, but I'm not sure that that would, whatever dangers or meanings there were in their tattoos would translate into our modern cult of tattoo. People get tattoos now for a lot of different reasons, and a lot of them not particularly spiritual. Now it may be the other direction, though. It may not be so much that she got tattoos and therefore came under some kind of spiritual delusion. It may be that she's been moving for some time in the direction of a spiritual delusion, and getting tattoos and so forth could be one of the symptoms rather than the cause of that. Now, if somebody says, well, why would you think it a symptom of spiritual delusion for somebody to get tattoos, especially if it's not necessarily a sin to do so? Well, I don't really know, but a lot of people, when I ask why people would get tattoos, some people have reasons that sound essentially spiritual. Other people do it, I think, just because they want to be hip. They just want to kind of fit into the styles of the world. And I'm not saying it's a sin to get tattoos, but if a person is getting tattoos because they just want to fit into the world, that's a symptom of becoming more worldly, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And not very wise either, because even if there's nothing immoral about getting tattoos, they are fairly permanent, and it seems very, I don't know how old your friend is, but especially when young people get tattoos, it seems like they're taking a very large chance that they're going to still like the same artwork, they're going to still like the same subject matter, 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, because it's still going to be there. And the thing is, I've heard people say, well, I won't have any regrets about this, but people change. People do change, and yet the tattoos don't. So it doesn't seem very wise to put something permanently on yourself, which might not be something you would be pleased to have later on, or maybe even at a later date you might find or that you feel that God is not pleased with it. There have been such cases.
Okay. Well, it kind of answers the question I had, kind of a process of elimination. I don't know how to talk to her because she doesn't want to relate to Scripture anymore. And she said her journey used to be about truth, and now she has learned otherwise, and she's on a different journey. So I just wondered if maybe...
Wow. What is she seeking? What is she seeking instead of truth? A comfortable fantasy?
I think it's more the experience thing. She doesn't want to shame anybody or use coercion or pressure or anything. She just wants her life and her gifts to be what lead people to living water and healed hearts.
Well, I don't quite understand her thinking. Why would that be contrary to truth?
I don't know.
Yeah, I mean,
this is my point.
If you don't love truth, what you're choosing in place of truth is by definition a lie. You either follow truth or a lie, and I don't see how you're going to lead more people to living water if you decide to stop living by truth and start living by a lie.
Right. Well, that's my that's what I've been trying to say to her, but I just wanted that one thing cleared up so it wasn't in my mind that it was the cause of.
Yeah, I doubt if her tattoos were the cause of it. And like I said, they may be a symptom. Now, on the other hand, what's the subject matter of her tattoos?
I don't know what they look like. I was more drawn to all the piercings that she has, you know.
Yeah, it sounds like she's just kind of succumbing to a worldly spirit, frankly, it seems to me.
Yeah, I think so, too. Yeah. So, thank you. I appreciate it, and I certainly appreciate you.
Okay, Louise. Good talk to you.
Bye. Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk next to Court, who's calling from Santa Cruz. Hi, Court. Haven't heard from you for a long time.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I'm going over Romans 12, and that quote from somewhere in the Old Testament where it talks about keeping the coals on the head.
Yeah, I think it's from Proverbs 23 or Proverbs 25. I forget which now.
Now, the verses, I don't have my Bible with me, but the verses that surround that are all about, you know, not seeking vengeance and positive verses. And I've heard that verse taught both positive and negative, like, as if, you know, there was some traditional keeping of coals that was some positive thing. But that's not how it seems.
Yeah, that's what preachers like to say that, but it's to my mind, that's, frankly, I consider it nonsense.
It seems like nonsense. So if you could expound on that, how is not seeking vengeance? It seems like if you knew that by doing good things to someone, it was heaping coals on their head, that would seem like a type of vengeance in itself.
Yeah, but you know, the passage is not about avoiding vengeance. The passage is about not avenging yourself and allowing God to bring vengeance. Here's how it goes.
Right.
It says in verse 17 of Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Then verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That means give God's wrath room to move rather than you sticking yours in there. And he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So it's not like we're saying we hope there's no vengeance comes on these people. He's just saying, don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to God to avenge in his time and place and manner. It's not your business to avenge yourself. It's your business to do good to people who are your enemies and leave the matter of vengeance in God's hands. And certainly he knows what to do with that responsibility. And then he says, therefore, and here he's quoting Proverbs 25. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In other words, do good things to your enemies.
Right.
If your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Well, what does that mean? You'll heap coals of fire on his head. Well, I believe it's in context He's saying you are therefore not avenging yourself. Here's your enemy in need. You could stomp on him while he's down, but he says, no, don't do that. You give him food if he's hungry. Give him drink if he's thirsty. Treat your enemy nicely. And what are you doing then? He says you are making room for God's judgment in the man's life. You're letting God be the one who decides when and how and if to avenge. You're leaving vengeance with God. He says, because it says in Scripture, he quotes Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So in other words, if God said he'll repay, you don't have to repay. If vengeance is God's province, it's not your province. And so he's saying, don't you take matters into your own hand to avenge yourself. Leave it with God, and he'll take care of it. And so he says, he quotes from the proverb, if you feed hungry people, even if they're your enemies, and someone does you wrong, but you give him drink when he's thirsty, what you're doing is you're heaping up coals of fire on his head. What this means is there is accumulating responsibility for his actions upon him, which is, it's accumulating because you're not pulling the bottom out of the bucket and dumping the coals on him. You're not avenging yourself. That's getting stored up for later. And God is the one who will take care of that. So, in other words, the person is not getting away with it. If somebody is abusing you continually and you keep responding graciously to them, they're not getting away with it. Their judgment is accumulating. They're heaping you by being kind, are heaping coals on their head rather than you hurling coals at their face. I mean, if you avenge yourself, you're the one who's trying to bring judgment on them directly. If you don't avenge yourself, you leave it to God to do that, and he will. And so you're heaping up God's judgment for a later time upon them by doing good instead of by, relieving that debt by, you know, getting at them yourself. Now, of course, one might hope and would hope that these people would repent and be forgiven before God's vengeance comes upon them. But whether that happens or not, it's not necessary for you to settle the score. You're saying God will do that. And now, of course, preachers, the idea that when you're doing nice deeds to other people who are your enemies, you're heaping coals of fire on their head, doesn't sound like a nice thing. But it's just leaving judgment with God. Isn't that a nice thing? Rather than you judging them, you're leaving judgment with God. But preachers, to try to kind of soften it or make it different, they'll say things like, the most common thing I've heard over the years is that in those days, communities had bonfires. They didn't have fires in their homes so much. They had community fires, and every morning the ladies who needed to bake the bread and so forth in their own homes would go and gather coals from these community fires and take them home for their baking and other necessary things. And they say, in the Middle East, of course, people carried things on their head, so they'd have a jug and they'd fill these jugs with coals and carry them home on their head. And when he says that you are heaping coals on their head, it's just saying you're doing them a service. You're doing them a kindness. You're helping them up with it. You know, they're trying to get this jar of coals on their head, and you're helping them up with it. And so that's what you're doing, a kind deed. Now,
right.
Now let's think about that for a minute. First of all, do we really know that women carried coals in jars on their heads in that society? I don't think we do know that. That would be pretty hot on the head, even if it's in a jar. I mean, those jars do heat up. That's why you can cook in them, because they do transfer heat. I really don't know that this scenario is biblically true. I don't know if in Solomon's time when he wrote that proverb, or in Paul's time when he quoted it, if there were these community fires and that people didn't build their own fires. Maybe they might have. But whether they carried coals back to their houses on their heads or not is not something that I've ever seen documented. It sounds to me like a preacher's best guess, trying to find some way to redeem this statement and make it sound like you're doing something that's not going to hurt these people. But think about it. Suppose Solomon wanted, in fact, to make that point. Suppose Solomon wanted to say, heaping coals on someone's head is doing them a favor. And therefore, when they're hungry and you feed them, you're doing them a favor, like heaping coals on their head. Well, wait a minute. Why wouldn't we already know that's doing them a favor? That communicates nothing.
Right.
If heaping coals on their head is just sort of a generic way of saying you're doing them a service, then I'd say we don't need to be told that.
Right.
If our enemy is hungry and we give him food, we know we're doing him a service. You don't have to tell us that we are. If he's thirsting to give him drink, yeah, doing him a service is exactly what we know we're doing. We don't need to be told that. Furthermore, if Solomon wanted to give a generic example of doing some of the service, what an obscure and bizarre one that would be. You know, let me think of something that's doing some of the service that is more obviously doing some of the service than feeding them when they're hungry, so that I can make the point to my readers that when they feed the hungry, they're doing something which they may not realize is a service. So I want to compare it with something that's a more obvious service, so they'll see what a good thing it is. Well, why would he pick that? Why wouldn't I mean, actually, feeding someone who's hungry is about the most obvious form of service there is. Why compare it with something more obscure? To me, this preacher's illustration just doesn't make any sense, and I don't think it has any basis in biblical history. But it does have, in the context, an entirely different meaning. Paul is saying, if you don't avenge yourselves, God will avenge you. So when you have the opportunity to avenge your neighbor, your enemy, and you don't, then you're heaping it up for later, for God to do it. That's heaping right. coals of fire on their heads. Coals of fire throughout Scripture is virtually always an emblem of judgment, although, of course, there were coals of fire put on Isaiah's lips to purge them of sin. Sort of purging and judging wickedness is really what coals of fire means. This is not talking about doing someone a favor.
Right. Excellent, Steve. That clears it up for me. That's what I felt in my spirit that it was, but I needed you to explain it.
Okay, Court, good talking to you.
All right, brother.
God
Thanks.
Bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Margaret from West Lynn, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. Margaret, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you very much. I'm kind of got a dilemma in my mind, brought up by my son, who says he's now an atheist. And I don't know if you've heard of the book, The God Delusion, by Richard Dawkins.
Oh, yes. Yes, I have it, yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so he's bringing up, of course, most of them are found in the Old Testament, about the laws, about how adultery was to be handled. You know, and then there's Elijah, and when he cursed the children, and they all were killed for taunting him. And, you know, when you think about it, it wasn't Elijah that had the power to do that. It was God.
Yeah.
And so even when I look up the laws about slavery in the Old Testament and how there were great big holes that God didn't cover where they could be sexually abused and, you know, and it's just like, okay, I believe in God, I love God, I believe in Jesus Christ, but there seems to be a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New in the form of Jesus Christ. Like the God of the Old Testament, adultery was to be condemned and the guilty stoned.
Yep.
And in the New Testament, Jesus says, those that are without sin, cast the first stone. Well, there's a change that happened there.
Yeah, there is, but it's not a change in God. It's a change in what God was doing. In the Old Covenant, God was working with the nation Israel that were his holy people. They were a political nation, and they were a worshiping community. There is no such entity like that today that is both a secular nation and a worshiping community. But Israel was unique. They are not anymore, but they were. And during the time that God had the old covenant with them, he set them apart to have very strict laws of holiness. Some of these were ceremonial laws. Some of them were moral laws. The civil laws had very strict penalties attached to their violation. God gave Israel a chance to agree or not to agree to be under these laws and to enter this covenant. And Israel agreed to it. And God, as far as we know, made laws that were agreeable with strict holiness. Now,
the law was also a hard taskmaster.
Yes, that they found it to be so. Now,
I would find it to be so.
Yeah. Well, you know, the Bible says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and they are not burdensome. If you love God more than you love yourself, his law is not burdensome. But it is burdensome if you're trying to live your own life, find your own worldly fulfillment, and trying to, you know, not overstep the boundaries of God's law at the same time. There will be some conflicts there. But in the New Testament, we do not find a worshiping community that is also a political nation. When Jesus said that we should, not cast stones at the woman who had committed adultery, he didn't mean that adultery was now all right. He just meant that his worshiping community, his disciples, were not in the position to be executing criminals. That's the job for the courts to do. There was a time a man came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, make my brother share the inheritance with me." Well, this was an area of an injustice that this man had suffered, something Jesus would be very concerned about. But Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge over you in such matters?" In other words, this is something for the courts to handle. I'm not here to set up a court system. I'm not here to punish criminals. I'm not here to enforce justice. I'm here to teach you what righteousness is. Now, even the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." You know, he basically said, "That's not okay. You can't do that. I'm not going to stone you, but I'm not going to approve of this either." And in the epistles, we find that the churches, when they encountered adultery in their midst, they were commanded to excommunicate. Now, they weren't in the position to be executing people, nor did they want to, but they were to kick them out of the church, because adultery is still condemned in the Old and the New Testament. It's just that God's doing something different. In the New Testament, he doesn't have a political nation that are also the people of God and that are obligated to live by his laws of holiness. But he does have a spiritual community that is obligated to do that, and that's the church.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. It's just that he took it to the extreme in the Old Testament to me.
Just a moment.
Cruel and even
violent.
The Bible says
that God's laws are holy and just and good. Now, if somebody says they're not, whose opinion is judging God? Who knows more than God about what's holy and what's just and good? Now, we might say, "But I don't like it." Well, God didn't ask your opinion. He didn't ask my opinion. God didn't look to us and say, "Hey, guys, what do you think would be a good model for holiness? What do you think would be a good model for goodness? Clue me in on this, guys." No, God says, "Listen, I'm the one who's holy. I'm the one who's good, and I'm communicating to you what it's about." Now, we have to admit, I'm sure you will, Margaret, that we are the products of our age. We cut our teeth on a certain educational system in a certain society with certain moral shifting going on, and it shifted even more
political
in our lifetime.
Darkness and all of that.
Right. And so when we, when we say, "Well, this doesn't seem right to me." Well, what's that count for? You know, what seems right to us today didn't seem right 30 years ago. And what seemed right 30 years ago didn't seem right 30 years before that. People change all the time. And anyone who would trust their own instincts more than the Word of God as to what's good and right is like thinking that goodness changes. But goodness doesn't change, because goodness is basically what God is, and God doesn't change. So society eventually can get to the place, as Isaiah points out, where people call evil good and good evil. Now, Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, he talks about God as in the Old Testament as a misogynist, as a genocidal God, a homophobic God, a prudish God, and he has a slavery advocating God. He lists all these things in the Old Testament where God does things that go against our cultural sensitivities. And he says, and he does that as if to say, "See, who could believe in a God like that?"
Mm-hmm.
And therefore he doesn't. Well, all that tells me is that if there's a God in the Old Testament, he's not a God that Richard Dawkins likes. But that doesn't tell me at all whether there's a God or not. The question of whether there's a God or not has got to be coming from someone authoritative, not Richard Dawkins. For Richard Dawkins to say, "I live in an age that thinks that slavery is wrong, so I can't believe in a God who allowed slavery. I believe in a God, I live in an age where men and women don't have any distinctions between them, so I don't believe in a God who makes a distinction between men and women. I believe in a God, or I live in an age where, anyone's sexual preferences are as good as anyone else's, so I don't believe in a God who condemns certain sexual acts." In other words, he's saying, "I live in an age and I'm a product of an age that doesn't agree with God anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we will decide there's no God to disagree with. Well, that's not good logic. And Richard Dawkins is not a good logician, by the way. He's a good biologist, but mm-hmm. a biologist is not the same thing as a logician. A logician is someone who can tell when an argument really leads to a conclusion and when it does not. Dawkins is extremely poor at that. He's not a good philosopher. He's a great biologist. He is a really, really amateurish philosopher.
Mm-hmm. Just really quickly, because I know you have other callers, but so my son has just based his whole camp on Dawkins and on others like him, and he is just, casting your pearls before swine has gotten to that point where I can't even talk because he won't even listen.
Yeah, I know.
He'll throw something at me and I'll say, yes, but then there's this side of God. And then he just gets to the point where he is disrespectful and downright mean and nasty.
Okay, well then what he's showing you is that he's rejecting God because he doesn't want to be holy. He wants to be mean and nasty. He wants to be disrespectful to his mother. He wants to be rebellious against God. He doesn't like what God likes. He doesn't want to do what pleases God. And therefore, he likes books that tell him there's no God. Okay?
Yes.
Now, all the things I said before the he likes books part are simply mean ways of saying he's a sinner who's not, at this point in time, eager to change from his sinful ways. And
no,
therefore, he wants to embrace a philosophy that tells him, you can do these sinful things, and you don't even have to call them sin because there's no God out there to call them sin. And you won't have any judgment because there's no God out there to judge you. And believe me, that's an attractive philosophy to people who want to live that way. And I'm sorry that your son's that way. There's people in my life who are that way, too. I know people like that very much, almost identical to what you describe your son as being. And it's
mm-hmm.
a sad, sad thing. Now,
they get to where they can harass you even.
Yeah, the positive thing about this, though, the upside of this, is that this is hopefully not the last day of his life. And it may not even be the last year or the last decade of his life. How old is he?
He's 21, and it's like,
okay.
Hey, you're living here on our good graces.
Okay, well, he should not be allowed to live there if he's going to insult you. You have a husband?
Yes.
And you and he are both Christians?
He's a believer. He believes, but he's I don't know if he's a Christian because he doesn't seek out God. He doesn't go to church. It's like, I believe in you on my own terms, but don't delve into my life too much.
I understand. Yeah, I wasn't actually looking for a thorough description of your husband. I was just wondering if you and your husband were of one mind about perhaps upholding a standard in the home.
Yeah,
I mean,
we are more so. Yeah, than not. He does. Okay. He believes in respecting Christianity. He believes in God. We should respect God. And
okay, then
and
what
he
I
knows
would,
Joe
what
is
your,
just
what,
downright insulting.
Yeah, what your
because,
husband needs to
you know,
do.
Joe
excuse
thinks
me.
That Christians are backwards, you know, swamp people.
Oh, I understand. I understand exactly, and I'd love it if he'd call me. Could you get him to call me?
I could try.
Please do. Please have him call me.
What's your phone number again?
Well, you called me here.
I know.
Okay, it's 1-800-438-5090. And if he'd call me, I'd love to talk to him. But let me just say this. Your husband has to man up and say, okay, son, this home is not a home where Christ will be mocked, where God will be mocked, or where your parents will be mocked. If you want to mock, you'll have to go live somewhere else and support yourself. If you want to live in this home, you can believe whatever you want to, because we don't require people to believe what we believe. We can't do that.
Right.
But if you're going to live in this home, you will watch your mouth. And and if your mother feels that you are insulting her by your speech, that'll be the day we put your things out on the porch.
Okay. Yeah, he's kind of told me that, and I kind of held back like, well.
Let your husband do that.
Okay.
I mean, your son will probably guard his mouth. And if he doesn't, at least you won't be harassed by him.
Yeah.
You'll, of course, worry about him, as every parent does when their prodigal son leaves home. But prodigals sometimes come home.
Yeah.
Changed.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Margaret. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Walt from Kaiser, Oregon next. Walt, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about a verse in Matthew 24, verse 21, concerning the tribulation or a tribulation.
Yes.
It says there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning or the world, beginning of the world until this time.
Yeah.
Nor never shall be. So I was looking for other scriptures in the Old Testament that resemble that. I thought I had seen some.
Yes, one of them is in Ezekiel 5:9.
Ezekiel 5:9.
Now, of course, what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24 is the impending doom of Jerusalem, because the Romans were going to come and destroy Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And the same thing had happened only by the Babylonians 600 years earlier. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians came and did exactly the same thing to Jerusalem that the Romans did in A.D. 70. And back when Jerusalem was in danger of that earlier invasion and destruction, Ezekiel, the prophet, was sent to them. And God spoke through Ezekiel and warned the people that he was going to send the Babylonians and destroy Jerusalem. And he said this in Ezekiel 5:9, I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Now notice that God said that what he was going to do through the Babylonians is something like what he'd never done before and would never do again. And yet, he did it again in 70 AD, and Jesus predicted it and used the same kind of hyperbole. You know, this like never has happened before, and nothing like it will happen again. There's a lot of references to that. For example, in Exodus, I think it's chapter 9, when it describes the locust plague in Egypt, it says the locusts were, you know, like none before and none after. And yet, in Joel chapter 2, we have a locust plague described, and it says the same thing about them. They're like no plague, none like them before or after. There's a number of times in Scripture which are like that. And sometimes when it's talking about one of the kings of Israel, it'll talk about how wicked he was. And it'll say, before, you know, he did worse than all the kings before him or after him did. But then another king later on will come up and they'll say the same thing about him. So it's a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech among the Jews to say something like that. It means, well, it sounds like it means this is unique. But really what it means, it uses the language of uniqueness, but it's really a hyperbole referring to something that's exceptional, something very exceptional. Not quite as absolutely unique as the wording might give the impression, but we use hyperboles like that all the time. In fact, that phrase "all the time" was a hyperbole, because we don't do it every moment. But you see, we talk that way regularly. We regularly use hyperboles, and so did the biblical writers. And that's one kind of hyperbole that is used a number of times in Scripture.
I'm really glad to hear you explain that. I tried to make that point in our Sunday school class this last Sunday, and I couldn't find those scriptures that you had just pointed out in Ezekiel and in Exodus, and so that really helps a lot.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
Thanks very much, Steve.
Good talking to you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Danielle from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Danielle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have a question, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay.
I have a concern. Well, my sister and I have a concern for one of our sisters in Christ. She's decided to get married, and she wants to do it in the eyes of God. I've never heard of that before. And
you mean in the eyes of God, but without the state?
I don't know if it's without the state. I don't know
okay.
what that means.
What, without a license?
Yes.
Okay.
So she's decided to go ahead and get married that way, and I've never heard of that before. And we just wanted to know, is it biblical, or in God's eyes, is that wrong, or is it right? Is it the wrong or right thing to do? And just,
well,
could you give us clarity on what that means?
Yeah, let me ask you a question before you go, though, because you wanted to take
sure.
the answer off. Is she a devout a Christian woman?
She is.
Uh-huh. So she's doing this out of Christian conviction.
Honestly, we think it's for financial reasons.
I see. Uh-huh. I see. Yeah, because sometimes there might be tax differences or whatever, right? Or
Well, we know what the reasons are, but I don't want to share it over the air.
Okay. Okay.
But it's finances that we know of.
All right. Well, yeah, I'll be glad to address that.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay. God bless you, Danielle.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, what about this? Getting married in the Bible is something that was usually arranged by families. It was not arranged by the state, and it was not something that the state issued licenses for. In the patriarchal times, the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, two families would just make an agreement that, okay, my son will marry your daughter, and the daughter could agree or disagree, and if she agreed, then the families would just agree. And so, as in the case of Isaac in the I think it's the 22nd chapter of Genesis, Abram sent a messenger to Haran, found a woman. She agreed to come marry him. The servant brought the girl back to where Isaac lived. It says Isaac took her into his mother's tent, and he loved her, and that was it. In other words, we don't have any government there. We didn't have the Canaanite kings coming out to license the marriage or anything like that. A marriage existed because, frankly, because a father gave away his daughter to become part of another family other than his own. Because when children are born, they belong to their father's family. Their father's the head of the home. When you get married, the son leaves his father and mother to start his own family, and the bride is given away by her father to now be part of a new family, not his, but her husband's. And that's why she changes her name. She had her father's name before, now she has her husband's name. And so that's what marriage is really about. And really, originally, the agreement was just done among families. Now, that's not always done that way nowadays, and it hasn't always been done that through history because, frankly, we now have a time and a society where families aren't as tight as they used to be. I mean, some fathers have left their children before their children even grew up or, ran them out of the house and have had very little involvement in their lives. And so by the time their kids get married, their father's not even in their life. And it's not a matter of the father agreeing or disagreeing, in which case, the state seems to move in and do what they do, license it and all of that. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that the state has any authority to license marriage. Now, of course, if you do get married and it's a legal marriage that is in the eyes of the state and they give you a license, then there, I guess, are certain ramifications. For one thing, if the marriage breaks up, the state can dictate how the, how the children are going to be, divided up, and the estate is divided up, which doesn't seem like the kind of thing I'd want the state deciding. It seems like there would be better people to decide that kind of thing. And in the case of Christians, I would think that the church, a good church, would be much better at making those kinds of decisions justly and righteously than a courtroom. I mean, for example, you didn't ask about divorce, but this is just an example of what having a licensed marriage means. If your marriage is licensed by the state, then the state has the right to unlicense it, and they grant divorces for any reason they want to, even for no reason at all, which is unrighteous, of course. And sometimes, when one party in the marriage is 100% wrong and leaves the family, the court will split up the family stuff between the two. Even though one parent wants to still be a parent, still wants to be faithful, wants to have a family, one party just walks away, and the court takes half the stuff and gives it to the one who walked away. Now that's not righteous. If the church was handling its own marriages and telling people who could and could not be divorced in their congregation, and if divorced, how it would be settled, then things could be done by biblical standards more. And yet, if you have a legal marriage, then you're going to go by what the state thinks. Unfortunately, the state, there's the government, when it comes to marriage, has totally lost track of what marriage is. Obviously, we know very well that in many states, people of the same sex can get married. Eventually, I'm sure, if we live long enough, we'll see polygamous unions will be permitted, and maybe even trans-species unions. Why? Well, because the state has no idea what should and should not be a marriage. It's whatever is politically correct. Whatever, if some group of people lobby enough to say, listen, we love our pets, therefore we want to marry them, You know, of course, that sounds perverted and weird now, but so did homosexuality 30 years ago. But the point is that culture changes, and the state just changes with it. And you can't really count on the state to even know what marriage is, much less to be the authority that licenses it. Because, again, the state not only doesn't know what marriage is, they don't know what divorce is. And they don't know, you know, they do not withhold divorces from people who don't deserve them. And frankly, I don't have any confidence in the state at all in this matter. Now, a Christian couple, I believe, should be getting married ideally with their parents' approval. Now, if maybe they don't have parents living, or maybe their parents are not Christians and don't approve of them married a Christian, there may be times when, it's like Jesus said, you leave father and mother and start something new. But Christians are members of the body of Christ. And all marriages, I think, of Christians should be witnessed by the church, or at least by a significant portion of the church where they fellowship, so that their friends can be witnesses to their vows and so forth. I believe that churches could license their own marriages. They'd be just as legitimate in God's eyes as a state-licensed marriage, even if they didn't go on and get it at the courthouse. But some Christians might choose to have a church-licensed wedding and also get it licensed by the state for whatever reasons. I don't really know what the advantages would be, but there's so many different scenarios. Some people might say, well, there's financial advantages, or, you know, we're protecting our estate, or I don't really know why. But in my opinion, there'd be nothing unrighteous about Christians simply getting married before their Christian brothers and sisters and their families and making their vows. If they make their vows, see, the biggest problem we have is not the wedding ceremony or lack thereof. What we lack is people taking their vows seriously. People make vows at secular wedding ceremonies, but and at Christian ones too, but people get divorced because they don't care about their integrity. They make promises, but they say, well, what do I care what I promised? I don't want to keep my promise. Well, if you did that with a debt that you owed, you know, to a creditor, you'd be taken to court about that. But our courts will not hold people's feet to the fire about keeping their wedding vows, which is another reason not to trust the courts at all or to give them any authority. But, I mean, I don't see anything biblical that would forbid them to get married, as they said, in the eyes of God, without the state licensing it. There's nothing immoral about that. But if they're doing that because they don't really plan to keep their vows, and they really want to be able to get out without going through an ugly divorce or something, then they're just no better than anybody else. They're just not taking their vows seriously. If two people who have integrity take vows before witnesses that they will love and cherish for each other till death do they part, and they have integrity and they're going to keep those vows, that's all that a marriage really ever was. And the reason the courts got involved was to try to keep people honest. But now the courts don't even care about keeping people honest, so it's not clear exactly why the courts should be involved at all. Those are my thoughts. And I'm not saying that if I were to get married, I wouldn't use the courts or wouldn't have it licensed. That would depend on the circumstances. But I wouldn't feel that there's any moral obligation to include them, because they're not. Marriage is God's institution, it's not the state's. And therefore, we have to make sure we do things God's way, not necessarily looking to our culture. Because after all, the state that licenses your marriage will take away that license as soon as your partner just decides they want to get somebody else instead of you. And that state that would do that is not competent to license marriages. They don't even know what marriage is supposed to be. And that should be obvious to us by now. It wasn't so obvious 30 years ago in this culture, but it should be obvious to all Christians now. Let's talk to, let's see who's been here longer. Jim from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Jim.
Hi. Very interesting program today.
Thank you.
There was a lady earlier on that had trouble with her son or something. And while I was listening to that, I was reading a prophecy, which I'd like to read just a few sentences of.
Okay.
This was a Christian. This is a prophecy about Christians who find a place to rebel against God. Not only had they rebelled against him, the Lord, but they had also risen up fighting in battle. When I saw that the Lord had sent forth and enclosed them like a solid fence or wall, this he did to their minds, enclosing their minds in their own errors. After this, he sent forth against them special forces, which began to strike and beat against their enclosed minds. Blow after blow, these forces beat against the forces, the errors, that they had brought forth as truth. against the Lord. This process continued until those errors were destroyed in their minds, and they were forced, when they were freed from these inhibiting understandings.
Okay, let me jump in because it sounds like that may go on and on. You said it just for a couple sentences. Who is the prophet?
Her name is Ann Schisler. She's out of Argentina. She's been a prophet for many years. My question was going to be to you, what do you think about prophecy today, and has it had any influence on your ministry in particular?
I believe in prophecy. I don't believe that everybody who says they're a prophet is.
And I don't
believe that everyone who gives what they call a prophecy is giving a genuine prophecy.
Yeah, I grew up with a pastor who was a prophet, but he always said, God will confirm his word by two or more witnesses. Mm-hmm. And he said, the caution there is, don't find somebody who just happens to agree with me. Let the Lord confirm it in his own way, in his own time, by his own special people. Messages to you. And other than that, just ponder what I've said.
Okay, the thing is that lots of people can claim that they're prophesying and not be. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, God says that there's prophets in Israel. He says, they ran, but I didn't send them.
Yeah.
And they say, thus saith the Lord, but I didn't speak to them. And so there are people like that today, too. Judging prophecy is a difficult thing, but the Bible says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. And so prophecy should be judged. And if it is found to be genuine, then it should be treated as a word from the Lord. If it's found to not be genuine, then it can be just discarded. And it also raises questions about the character of the person who uttered it.
Well, before this lady came on, I was going to ask a question. Has prophecy influenced your particular ministry?
In some ways, yeah, in some ways it has. I have received a few personal prophecies from people over the years that have encouraged me in certain directions. I am not a prophet myself. I have never prophesied that I know of. And so it hasn't influenced me in that sense. That is, it has not, the gift of prophecy does not reside in me as far as I know. But there have been people who I respected, who I felt had something of that gift, and they have sometimes spoken things to me that definitely influenced me. Now, when I say I don't have the gift of prophecy, I should make this clear. Prophecy can take many forms, including dreams. And while I don't give much credit to most dreams, I have had a few dreams in which God did communicate something to me that was very urgent. It was not so much for the ministry, but for my family life. And proved to be quite correct, and it was yet information I could never have known naturally. So I do believe there's been a few times, very few, that I've received some kind of prophetic information from God through dreams. But I will say that in 40 years or more ministering within the circles where prophets roam, I have heard far more prophecies that I believe were hokey than that I have thought were genuine.
Yes. Well, Cindy Jacobs is a prophet from here in the Portland area, and she's also associated with Dutch Sheets, and there's a whole bunch of people like that. Because they're so prominent, not talking about those specific people in particular, but there's a whole group of people that are very prominent in the United States. How should people respond when they hear something? I was instructed...
Well, let me just say this.
Just ponder it and let the Lord confirm it to you rather than having some person say this is the way it is.
Well, whenever people tell me that somebody they know is a prophet, and of course I hear that a lot, I want to know, okay, how do we know they're a prophet? In what way have you come to know that that person's a prophet? Now, in the Old Testament, one of the tests of the prophet was that they could tell the future, and when the future thing came true, it was the credential that proved that they were speaking from Yahweh. And if what they said did not come true, it said that they were not speaking from Yahweh. Now, there was a movement centered largely in Kansas City some decades ago, actually in the late 90s. And it was they called it the New Prophetic Movement or something like that. And they had a school of prophecy, and they were trying to train people to be prophets and so forth and so on. Now, see, I didn't agree with their... ministry in many respects. I never went there. but I read what they wrote sometimes, and people reported to me what they'd heard there, and I heard a few tapes from there. And I would say that that was an emphasis on prophets that I did not find impressive. They wanted almost everyone to be a prophet, it seemed like. And if someone was prophesying things and predicting them, and they didn't come true, they didn't say that that disqualified them. They said, well, you're just a baby prophet. You're just picking up the gift. You just need more practice. I didn't agree with that. I don't agree that in the Bible that you can have baby prophets who can be sometimes correct and sometimes incorrect. The New Testament, I believe, and the Old, require that if it's a word from God, then it's going to be true. And if it for certain says they're speaking in the name of God and they're not, well, then they're a false prophet. So I have known a very few people, very few, that seem to have prophetic gifts that were very, I felt, very reliable. I've known lots of people who aspire to be prophets and who have convinced other people that they're prophets. But while I don't want to, you know, I never go out and pick at them and say this person is not a prophet or anything like that, or never, you know, I never denounce them or anything like that, I have privately just been unimpressed with their credentials. It's a little bit like when the Mormons come to me and they say, well, you know, God spoke in these end times through his prophet Joseph Smith. Then I want to say, well, okay, how do I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet? Well, they don't have any really good reasons to believe it, except very subjective reasons. They say, well, I prayed and asked God, and I got this confirmation, this witness inside that he's a prophet. Well, that's not the way you'd know a prophet in biblical times. And what if I don't get that witness that he's a prophet? Then what? And what do we do with people who are following other persons who claim to be prophets, and they have an inward witness that that person's a prophet too? Something very subjective is always going to be open to error more than something more objective. And that's why in the Bible, God, I think, gave us something more substantial to go on. And that is, of course, if they say that something's going to happen and it doesn't, they're not a prophet. And so I haven't met very many people who do say things that are going to happen that do. I knew a guy in Oregon who was sure he was a prophet, and he'd gone down to Los Angeles during a Foursquare convention in there and said an earthquake was going to destroy L.A. during that convention. It didn't happen, but that didn't slow him down a bit. He still wanted all his friends in Oregon to think he was a prophet, and he even came to my house with a prophecy for me, which I wouldn't have given 2 cents for. But, I mean, there's people who flatter themselves that they're prophets and convince other people that they're prophets, but sometimes the objective proof of their validity is conspicuous by its absence. So I would have to say prophecy hasn't played a major role in my ministry at all, but there has been some. There's been some input from people who I think were prophetic. And I guess that's all I can say right now because we're out of time. Appreciate your call, Jim. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you happen to be in Southern California this weekend, I'll be speaking in Temecula Saturday night, 7 o'clock, on the subject, Three Views of Hell. More interesting than the title sounds. That's in Temecula. You can get information at our website about that. That's in Riverside County, by the way. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can find that information at the announcements link. Now, we are a listener-supported ministry, and that's how we stay on the air. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. It's loaded with resources that are free to you. There's not one thing for sale there, but there's hundreds of things for free that are of value. MP3 files mostly, but other stuff too. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.